Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope that it will encourage you and help you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.
One of the things that we're praying about this year is God's vision for this church. What I love about what we've just been singing is that we haven't been singing about ourselves. We've been singing about the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're in a process right now where we're seeking God's direction for our church, that He would give us clarity and focus and a path to follow that's unique for this time, this moment, for us. But here's the thing. May it be that we would be protected from just slick slogans and lingo and a strategy to bring transformation that could be accomplished apart from Jesus Christ. Because one of the things I'd fear is that we'd get good at accomplishing a vision but miss Jesus along the way. This past fall, we spent time considering a verse in the Psalms that says, "I have set the Lord always before." May our vision always be Jesus, regardless of how He leads us to articulate that vision, what kind of strategies and things that will no doubt be part of it. May it always be the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to pray for you because you're an important part of the vision of the church. This vision is not about you. It's not for you. It's for God and it's for His glory and it's about Jesus alone, but He needs us. He's using us. And so would you just, if you're comfortable, hold out your hands or put your hand over your heart. I just want to pray. Father, would you guide each person here that we would live in such a way that our eyes would be lifted from circumstances, situations, discouragements. Lift our eyes even from good things that distract us from you. That we would see you, that we would set the Lord always before us. God, continue to guide this church in this two-year journey of listening and understanding your unique call. Your unique call is for this body as a whole, but it's for each individual as well. And we know this. It's built on the bedrock, on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ alone. Open the eyes of our hearts, as it says in Ephesians. Open the eyes of our hearts that we would see you, Jesus. I pray that over each person, that we'd have a greater view of you today, this week. In Jesus' name, I pray this. And everybody who agreed said with me, amen and amen and amen. Now, I know some of you have helped yourself to a seat already, and that's fine, but I'm going to ask you to stand up. You know, because it's just new. Again, it feels new that we're allowed to greet each other and say hello. And if you see somebody you've never met before, you're like, boy, I don't know. Maybe I saw you with a mask on before, and I didn't know what your mouth looked like. Oh, that's you? Let's take 30 seconds. Now, let me just give you a refresher. We're learning how to be together in an endemic right now. And so last week I said, if you're a hugger and you're just ready to hug, just walk around like this. And you might find some other huggers and go for them. That's good. If you're a handshaker and you're only good with that, walk around like this. Now, if you still need your space, hey, we get it. We're in an endemic. If you need your space, do this and just bow like 6 feet apart from each other, okay? So take 30 seconds. Just say hi. If you see somebody you haven't met before, go introduce yourself. Fantastic. Those of you at home, I hope you greeted your spouse. Hope you greeted family members you're with. If you're watching from Selah today, I hope you guys all said hi to each other there. All right, everybody in the room, have a seat. Great to hear the chatter and buzz of people just enjoying saying hello and reconnecting. And You've got to wonder, you know, we have these imaginations of what life after death after, you know, all that stuff. When we're back together in the Lord's new world, what will it be like? Maybe it's like coming out of a pandemic a little bit. We're like, oh, we're back together again and we can see each other more clearly. Special welcome to anybody who's just visiting with us today. We're not yet in the place where we're handing out cards for people to fill things out. We're trying to keep some of the touch points a little minimal. And so if you're a guest with us, though, feel free to contact our office or let me know that you're visiting. I'd love to meet you. Chat it up with some other people around you. We'd love for you to feel welcome here. We're only, can you believe it, a couple months away from the fall. And in this fall, we'll have another welcome to church event of some kind for anybody who's new in the last several months. We'd love for you to just discover how you can feel connected, get involved in the life of our church. Maybe you've got some questions, and that's just wonderful. We'd love for you to have a chance to feel connected and get to know some of us. My name is Mike, and the lovely lady on the keys is my wife, Pastor Laura, and we're privileged to serve this church together in leadership. A couple of announcements just for the church family here today. Parents of youth, grandparents of youth, just a reminder to stay connected online to all the updates that are coming up concerning youth events and connect points through the summer. There's lots of great opportunities for your teens to be connected and together. And children, there is a great camp for your kids coming up in August called Deep Sea, Mission Deep Sea Camp. It's happening August 3rd through 9th. And we're looking forward to that happening here on site at the church. Did I say 3rd through 9th? That sounds like it's too long. Is that right, Sandy? Does it say 6th there? We got that upside down on the piece of paper here. So we're going to have community kids wanting to stay for an extra 3 days, which will be great. Just again, the heart behind that is to provide a great discipleship opportunity for children in our own church. And then we're not trying to, you know, we won't pat ourselves on the back if we fill up our church camp with a bunch of other kids from other churches. You know, if we can serve them, great. But what would be awesome is if it serves our own families, you know, and our own kids well, but especially kids that live in that complex there, kids that live in the neighborhoods nearby, if they had an opportunity just to have a positive, fun, engaging time here on our church facility this summer where they discover a few things about life and faith and Jesus together. That's the prayer. That's the hope. We do have these invitations that have the wrong date on them, so we'll get some reprints done, but in the future we'll circulate these. So if you have some kids in your neighborhood that you'd like to invite, you can hand these out. I think that's pretty much it for announcements. I just want to thank our church family for your faithfulness in giving and update you that last week we received a special offering for a wall repair that we have to do, and about $6,500 came in so far. We're very grateful for that. And work on that may begin as early as tomorrow, if not in the next week or so. So we're just thrilled that we're going to be able to get that addressed right away while the weather's good and not have some bad leaks where you just never want a leak, right? So, and I think that applies across life. That's why babies have diapers and, you know, later in life, some of us get them again. So leaks just aren't awesome. So we're going to roll something for you. Let's prepare our hearts for the Word of God. For those who are in the room with us here today, I said last week, I just love the sound of like rustling leaves in a Bible. So if you do have that, just embellish it, like just lots, okay? So even if it's flipping the page, one, just give her, okay? I want to hear it. I want to know that you've got the Bible with you. If you do have it on your app, of course, you can open up scripture there. We're working through the book of Mark this summer. I remember when I was a young adult, which is, of course, now further and further in the rearview mirror, isn't it? We all know what it's like for life just to keep carrying on. But when I was a young adult, I was part of a church family. I was a youth pastor at a church of about 3,500 people. I was a single guy at the time, and that church at the time, it was just such an awesome thing. There was such a great group of solid, solid young adult guys in the church. Young adult guys don't always get the best, you know, reputation in the world. And sometimes that includes church guys, but these church guys were so solid in their faith. They loved each other. They were a ton of fun. It wasn't like they were a bunch of boring Christians and that's how they were solid. They were fun followers of Jesus that knew how to have a great time, but knew how to honor God and honor one another and honor, you know, others. And it was just great sort of being part of that little tribe. And I remember in that season, the church I was part of would have a prayer meeting every week on Tuesday mornings at 5 a.m., and you know people are serious about Jesus if they'll get up to pray at 5 a.m. And we would, in that season, we'd have hundreds of people that would come out to pray at 5 a.m. every Tuesday morning. And this throng of young adult guys would gather together most weeks to go pray early in the morning. And especially in the summer months, they would be like hanging out playing beach volleyball, you know, on Monday night, and then it'd be super late, and they're like, hey, oh, early morning prayer tomorrow, who's in, who's in, who's in? And they'd all say yes, but then they'd all sleep in. So then they decided to keep each other accountable. They're like, let's sleep over together. That way, one of us, our alarm goes off, and then we all wake up, and then we all go, and then we're, and they would do it. And so sometimes there'd be like 30 young adult guys that would stream into early morning prayer. It was awesome. And every once in a while, because I was a young adult guy, I didn't have a wife or family at the time, and so they'd invite me out to different things, and occasionally I'd join them. And so one time they're like, oh, Pastor Mike, you got to come to early morning prayer with us tomorrow. And I said, yeah, of course I'll be there. Come to sleepover tonight. And I just was like, oh, yeah, okay, sure. So I went to the sleepover with them. And like, I mean, it's not a pretty sight, I guess. It's a good thing that the lights are out and it's dark, but there's 30 guys or so. And a few of them had pitched money in together, bought a house, and they were fixing it up together. And like, we're trying to fit all in one room so we can have the joy of just the proper sleepover. So we're just all over the place, and it's dark, probably very stinky. And we're, you know, I'm like, I want to go to sleep, and I'm not normally the most social person. And so I'm like, well, I'm ready to check out. But they're chatting it up, and then it gets quiet, and I think, okay, good, we're going to go sleep now. And then one of them's like, guys, if you had to get married tomorrow, who are you marrying? So inevitably, a group of guys get there. The conversation turns towards girls. And now, what was so amazing about this group of guys, they kept that kind of conversation pure all the time. They kept each other accountable. It never got weird or inappropriate or anything like that. And the kind of qualities they would talk about in girls were godly kind of things. So I was like, okay, well, this is a good group of guys, but now I'm stuck. Because I'm like the youth pastor of this large church. I'm in a fishbowl. Everybody's kind of wondering, well, hey, we've got this single youth pastor guy. Is he ever going to find somebody? Is he going to get married? What, you know, so people are prying into my life, trying to figure out if I had interest in anybody and all that. And now I'm cornered. I don't think it was a setup. They weren't trying to just get it out of me. It was just the kind of conversation that was happening. So we're laying there and I'm thinking, oh no, can I like climb out of here without them seeing or hearing that I've gone? But there's no way, you know, where there's just bodies everywhere. They're going to find out if I'm gone. And I'm stuck because I had interest for several years in the senior pastor's daughter, but I had never told anybody. For fear of losing my job, for all kinds of, you know, just like, it would be so embarrassing if I let that out and things didn't work out and like, I was too nervous about that. And as every guy had their chance to share, you know, if I got married tomorrow, here's who I'd marry, and they'd name some great girl in the church. I was like, oh, I don't know what I can do here. I can't say nothing because they will beat me to a pulp until I say something. I just knew that they would. And I can't give a wrong answer, an untrue answer, because they're a tight group and they're probably not going to betray the confidence. But if they did and word got out that I was interested in, I just said somebody else's name and word got out about that, it jeopardizes my opportunity to ever have a chance with this Laura Cantillon, the pastor's daughter. And so I was like, well, I can't like lie about and just say somebody else. But if I say her name, this is trouble. I don't know what's going to happen. So I don't know why, but it felt like they left me to be the very last one. And I'm hoping, oh, aren't we tired? We can fall asleep. No, Mike, you got to. Nobody's going to say anything. So I said, okay, if I had to get married tomorrow, I would marry. Pregnant pause. And it was dead silent. They're just all there. Like you could hear them like. And then I was like, okay, here it goes. I said, Laura Cantillon. And the house erupted. They just squealed like schoolgirls. They were clapping and cheering. Some of them got up and were like jumping around, and we got this out of him. And it was a moment. Funny way to start and funny thing to jump from, but I want to take you somewhere. Pretend you're at a sleepover. And God in the flesh is there too. And he turns to the group and he says, hey, I want you to change the world. No big deal, okay, sure, great. I want you to change the world. And I get that that's gonna take a lot of work and you know, you're gonna need resources, so I'll take care of budget for you, but obviously you can't do it on your own. You're gonna need some people. So you pick a team. You pick your team, you change the world. I want you to imagine that maybe God showed up in a dream to you and he said, I'm asking you to change the world, but you can have budget and you can pick a team. Say, grab a handful of people and change the world. Imagine he came to you. Who would you think of? Who would you pick? How would you pick people to change the world for God's glory? If it's me, you know, somebody might think things like this. Okay, well, let's get that Furtick guy out of the Carolinas, that pastor, Stephen Furtick. Man, that guy can gather a crowd. So that's good. And then there's, while we're at it, let's get Bill Johnson because we could get some miracles happening and that'll help us gather some more momentum. And I know God said that he'll provide. He's got budget, but I don't always like how he provides. It doesn't come the way or how I want it. So let's get Elon Musk on board somehow. He's going to be involved. And then maybe we could get like Mr. Beast. Or is Oprah still a thing? We could get Oprah. And, you know, at least we're getting some platform out there. We're going to get it. We're going to change the world like that. Sometimes that may be how we think. It may be how we approach things. We're going to go in a few moments into the book of Mark and look how God handles his opportunity to change the world. Before we get there, I want to just tell you something about the Jewish culture of Jesus' day. The Jewish culture of Jesus' day was obsessed with protecting and advancing their story and their hope. They had to make sure their story and their hope as God's people was passed from generation to generation. They didn't have printing presses. They only had limited amounts of scrolls with the Torah and the Old Testament writings. And so they had to make sure it was developed deeply into everybody. The thing that the Jewish people of Jesus' day were most proud of was how they educated their children. They had a saying amongst them, amongst some of the spiritual leaders and the rabbis, that once somebody turned six, they needed to stuff them like an ox with the word of God. Imagine that. This is like livestock terminology, farming talk. Like, okay, the next time that ox opens its mouth, in goes more, in goes more, in goes more. And that's how they would treat their children. Anytime that they're awake, anytime that they're doing anything, find a way to get the word of God deeper and deeper and deeper into their life. And so when they were 6 years old, the children were all enrolled in biblical education, deep biblical education at 6 years old. So much so to the point that almost every 10-year-old, so by the time they turn 10, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's known as the law or the Torah. By the time they're 10, almost all of them, this is that amount, have this memorized. They haven't just read through it once. They've memorized it. They know the law. It's written in their heart. And then every Jewish family wants their children to graduate from that level into the next level of education. Why does this matter to them? Because they want the story and the hope of Israel to be passed from generation to generation very well. So, age 10, they've memorized this. The next phase of years, from age 10 to 14, they're studying the rest of the Old Testament. That now takes us to this point in Scripture, right here. Actually, a little further, right there. They read through the whole story, all the history, the Psalms, the poetry, the prophets, and the best of the best, there's many of them, by age 14, have memorized, not just read through the Old Testament, they've memorized the Old Testament. Is that not remarkable? The Word of God richly living in them. Now, the best of the best of the best might have a chance to fulfill one of every Jewish family's dream, that their child, when they turn 14, could apply to one of the rabbis in the community, so one of the teachers, one of the sort of their pastors. They could apply to the rabbi and say, I want to be your disciple. And that was their way of saying, I want to be with you, and I want to do things just like you. I want to think like you. I want to learn from you. I want to do things the way that you do things. Because the rabbis had invested so much more study and education. They understood it from every angle. And so the Jewish family dream was that their child could advance and be a disciple of a rabbi. Now, of course, it was only the best of the best of the best that would keep graduating along the way. All the children kind of got the training in the Torah, and then many of them would move on to the next one where they got through the whole Old Testament. But at age 14, that was a significant moment where Many times these families would send their child to apply to a rabbi and say, can I follow you? Can I be your disciple? And the rabbi would give one of two answers. They would say, and most commonly it would be this first answer. They would say this, you know, we observe your passion for the law, your passion for Israel's story and Israel's hope, and we respect it. But we recommend you ply your family trade. And they would send them off to go back home to their family and take up whatever the trade of the family was and carry that on. And that was now their place in the community. Because they had tested them, they had evaluated them, but they just thought, as they evaluated them, can I see this potential disciple being somebody who can be with me often and somebody who can do what I do and know what I know? Do I see that potential in them? And if they didn't see that potential in them, they said, go ply your family trade. That's a noble thing. God bless you as you do it. And they were sent away. But to a select few who stood out to the rabbi and they realized, boy, when I quizzed you, when I evaluated you, I saw that you're somebody I want to be around. I want to impart to you what I know. I believe you can know what I know. I believe you can do what I do. Then the rabbi would answer this to the application. Come, follow me. And off the rabbi would go. And that young disciple would leave the family and the heritage of the business and all of that to follow that disciple. An important part of Jewish culture was the belief of the rabbi in these potential disciples. I think you can be with me. I believe you can do what I do. Now we're gonna approach the book of Mark now. If you haven't turned to chapter 1, go there, and then we're going to get to verse 16 in a moment. But for those of you who weren't with us last week, or for those who were, this is just a refresher, this next moment. I want to show you a slide here. You'll see it online as well. This is just a reminder of what's going on in the book of Mark. The gospel writer Mark, inspired by the Spirit, is following a pattern of Israel's story in the Old Testament. The most important story in the Old Testament to all of Israel was their exodus from Egypt. God's mighty hand delivered them from Egypt. And then Yahweh, by cloud and by flame, led the people of God on a journey through a place they did not know. And the destination was to get God's people to a place where their tabernacle and temple could be, and God could dwell among his people gloriously. So that was the pattern. Later on, God's people sinned and walked away from God, and they were picked apart by surrounding nations. And a prophet came along named Isaiah who said, God's going to do a new exodus. He's going to rescue you from these people that you've been exiled to. So there's going to be another work of God's great deliverance, and you're going to be pulled out and saved out of that group, and you're going to be brought back, and God himself will lead you through a land that you've never been before. You haven't seen it. You don't know your way, but he will lead you. And then it's going to come to a culmination when God's glory fills his temple again. So that was Israel's hope, but it never got fulfilled quite the way that they thought it would. And Malachi, important book, points it out. So along comes Jesus. Jesus is not just an upstart prophet. He's not just the Messiah. Jesus is Yahweh, Israel's God in human form, and he's come. And so Mark portrays the story of Jesus in that same rhythm of Exodus and Exodus from exile. So he starts by portraying Yahweh has arrived and he's doing mighty deeds of deliverance. And so that's the first part of Mark. The second part of Mark is about Yahweh leading God's people through a place they haven't been before, and he's guiding them. And the middle part of Mark has a lot of stories of blind people receiving their sight, and even the disciples themselves struggling to see and understand things. So it's a mirror of how Israel's story went before, and it's all leading towards Jerusalem. Everything is about the moment Yahweh returns to Jerusalem. The glory of God is supposed to come back to the temple. But what happens in the last part of the book of Mark? Jesus is not welcomed by Jerusalem the way Yahweh should have been. He is not welcomed gloriously into the temple the way he should have been. He has to cleanse the temple. And so God's plan pivots. And his glory does show up in Jerusalem, but differently than everybody hoped. Not a glorious presence descending on the temple. He changes the temple. There's new covenant, new Passover, new temple. And instead of there being one temple, God's glory fills three places very interestingly in Jerusalem. Number one, the cross. Number two, an empty tomb. Number three, an upper room where the very presence of God comes and doesn't just fill one little location in a temple building. He fills the hearts and lives of every follower since. It's beautiful. So that's the flow of Mark. If you want to understand how the stories are all fitting together and what kind of things Mark is saying, that's what's going on. Now, what's interesting, Mark is trying to encourage believers to keep following Jesus when it's difficult, when you don't understand, when you doubt. It's okay. Keep following Jesus. The choice is yours. Will you follow? Will you listen? And that's why at the end of each of these three parts, there's stories of the disciples just, they're not quite getting it. They've got all this access to Jesus, and then they're like, they mess up. They say the wrong thing, or they don't quite understand. Even after the resurrection, Mark's account of the resurrection is very interesting. The original ending of Mark is Mark chapter 16, verse 8. That's how the book originally ended. What follows afterwards was added later. It's fantastic, but it wasn't Mark's work. Mark 16, 8, it ends with these people that have become aware of the risen Lord, but they leave afraid and confused. Why is Mark allowing these stories to be portrayed there? To help encourage normal Christians like you and I who face difficult moments in life that, hey, you have an opportunity to choose to keep going even when you don't understand. God is faithful. He will carry you forward. That's the layout of Mark. So we find ourselves still in that first part. Let's go Mark chapter 1. Beginning at verse 16. With these things all in mind, I bring you this. This is the word of the Lord. It says this, as Jesus walked, can you say walked? Oh, you did better than the first service. I had to ask them to say it twice. How about everybody at home, you say walk too? Good. As he walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who is Peter, and his brother Andrew casting their net into the lake. For they were fishermen. Come, follow me. Interesting. That sounds important, doesn't it? Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and they followed him. When they had gone a little further, Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them. And what did they do? They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and they followed him. Jesus, this is Yahweh walking on earth, looking to change the world. And who's he looking for? Platform, prestige, power, influence. Well, he came across some fishermen. Fishing was a really common trade. A lot of people were fishermen because there was ocean and seas around, and being a fisherman was not an awesome thing. It provided, but there were some challenges for the Jewish people with it. Two challenges in particular. Number one, in the Jewish world, the sea represented everything chaotic and evil and awful. Because the sea killed people. Storms were unpredictable. People went overboard. Boats capsized. People died. They didn't know what it looked like underneath. They didn't have goggles. They couldn't record what was going on. There was probably monsters under there. But there was also good industry under the water too, so they had to fish because fish at times was a luxury item to eat and so they could make good money. But it was dangerous for them to be a fisherman. They were tangling with risk all the time. The other reason why it wasn't that awesome to be a fisherman is because the influence of Rome had realized that there was money to be made from the fishing industry, so they leveraged the influence of tax collectors, and they sent the tax collectors to go tax fishermen. And at times, fishermen would have to pay a levy or a tax on some sort for certain fishing rights to fish at certain locations or certain times, or they would be taxed up to 40% of what their sales were. Have you ever heard of political parties that do stuff like that? And it just cheeses you. You're just not, I don't like that. And it was going on back then. So these fishermen, they were up against chaos in the sea, and they were up against Rome, who through Jewish influence was trying to squeeze every dollar out of them, and it was just hard for them. They were the hard-working tradespeople of their day, among many others. So Jesus goes looking for people to change the world with, and he sees, fishermen, sure, let's do it. Come, follow me. Do you notice that there's no applying going on? Why are these guys, why are Peter and Andrew and James and John, why are they fishing? Because they weren't good enough. They had maybe got the Torah in their heart, but maybe they struggled with memorizing or figuring out the whole Israel story thing, or memorizing and figuring out the Psalms and the prophets and all of that. Maybe that just didn't connect. And so at some point, they likely, like every Jewish family, had applied to a rabbi saying, you know, can Peter here follow you? And that rabbi said, you know, we see your passion, but go apply your family trade. Okay, yeah, I can be a fisherman just like all the generations before me. Sure, I'll be a fisherman. And so off they go. And then along comes God, not looking for the graduates, but finding the ones that didn't, and says to them, come follow me. Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't you think that a whole religious system should be built about humans applying to God, saying, is there any chance that I could? No, it's not like that at all. God comes to humanity and says, follow me. Beautiful. Okay, next story. Chapter 2. Flip over. I want to hear lots of paper. Chapter 2, verse 13. We're looking at how God changes the world and whom he does it with. Verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. Verse 14. As he walked along. Can you say walked? As he walked, that wasn't as good as the last time. Let's try that. As he walked, there we go. As he walked along, that's going to come back later. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus says to him. Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. Who are tax collectors in that day? In the Jewish day of Jesus, the tax collectors were Jewish people who were employed by the Roman oppressive enemy. You see, Rome wanted to make money off of the Jewish people that were traveling about, and so they would help develop some roadway systems or just take over existing roadway systems and say, you know, people should be thankful that Rome has done such a great job. We're putting a toll booth here so they can express their thanks every time they travel by. And so a toll was charged. And they said, probably something like this. You know, people are pretty upset at us when we sit at the toll booth. Why don't we get some of their own to sit at the toll booth? We'll pay some of the local Jewish people. Well, most of the Jewish people are like, well, I don't want a job like that. I'm not a traitor. I don't want to conspire with Rome. But occasionally somebody would say, yeah, I need work. I'll do that, sure. And so they'd be employed by Rome. And they would sit in this tax collector's booth and they would collect tolls or bring various charges from Rome to the people for various things. These were like parking lot attendants. Now, here in the Comox Valley, we don't have much to worry about having to pay for parking all that often. But when you travel to Victoria or Vancouver or other big cities, there are places where you just have to pay for parking everywhere. So much so that there's people and their job is to wear a uniform and find everybody who hasn't paid and ticket them. And the moment they put on that uniform, they're the bad guy. Like, they're never showing up for a good reason, right? Nobody's ever happy to see that person. They're like, oh no, that's the parking person. I mean, that's not a fun job to have. That's what these toll operators were like. They're the ones you don't want to see. Imagine if a toll was put on the 17th Street Bridge. Let's say next year, your least favorite political party came into power, both municipally and politically, you know, provincially and all that kind of stuff, and you didn't vote for them, but they're like, nah, now we're gonna put a toll on that bridge. People should be thankful that we let them cross this river at this location. And so every time you cross, it's $10. And you know what? Then they found somebody in CPC and they hired them to be the collector and they sat in that booth. And all of us are thinking, are you kidding me? That person calls themselves a Christian and they're associated with that political party that would do that and try to rip us all off. And Jesus goes one day with you and I, and we're walking along the bridge, and he goes to that person. He's like, hey, follow me. What? This was an offensive move by Jesus. Remember, he's a tax collector. Jesus is walking along with his first followers. According to Mark, who are those first followers? Peter, James, John, Andrew. What are they? Fishermen. Who bothered them and pestered them for taxes and tolls unfairly and skimmed off the top? The tax collectors. So Jesus is walking with them and comes to one of their enemies and says, hey, follow me. And they're thinking, not on our team. God shows up on earth and he redefines radically who's in and who's out. The other thing you need to know about tax collectors, in addition to being hated, spiritually, they were considered unclean. Now, you don't find anything in the Bible about that. It's not in the Old Testament. There wasn't some law in Deuteronomy that said, thus thou tax collector uncleaneth the house. No, that wasn't there. But the Pharisees, who were the revivalists, they showed up to 5 a.m. prayer all the time because they wanted God's salvation to come to Israel. Those Pharisees would write extra laws because they figured the more unclean Israel is, the less chance God will come with his salvation in our day. So we got to make sure everything's tidy and in order and perfectly in place. And so they'd write these extra little rules and they wanted people to memorize them. And one of the rules they wrote said this: if a tax collector enters a home, the whole house is unclean. That was an extra rule that the Pharisees added. Brutal. Why? In their minds, we're readying Israel for the salvation of God to come. Holiness, holiness, holiness. That's how they handled holiness. So the Pharisees figured, if we can keep houses clean, God comes sooner. If people let their houses get spiritually unclean, God's return is delayed. So when the Pharisees check in on Jesus in this story, like, hey, why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? They're not just perplexed by it, they're bothered by it. Why is your rabbi doing this? This guy's crazy. He's delaying the return of God to save our people. How ironic, because where is God with those people? Salvation has arrived in the person of Yeshua, and where is he? Not in the tidy, kept, clean places. He's with the sinners and the broken and the one that needs help. That's where God can be found. He's come to save his people. And so he shows up in the mess, not where it's clean. Beautiful. Third story, then a few thoughts, then we're going to respond. Flip one more time. I want to hear the paper. Chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside. Can you say mountainside? That's an important word here. Mark doesn't include that accidentally or just like, oh, please imagine a mountain and picture this. No, he's making a point here. Jesus went up on a mountainside, important for two reasons. Number one, in Israel's history, important stuff happened on mountains. God would meet with people on mountains. Law could come on the mountain. Authority was expressed on the mountain. So in Israel's narrative, a mountain is important. So why does Mark make sure that's in the story by the inspiration of the Spirit, so that you and I would see Yeshua, Jesus, Yahweh, God himself is meeting with humanity on a mountain? It's important. But it wasn't just important to Israel. It was important in the Roman Empire. Mountaintops. You see, if you were in the city areas, people could see and hear what was going on. But if you escaped to mountain areas, it was much more remote. So when revolutionaries would plot to change the world, where did they go to make their plots? Mountainside. So where does Yahweh go? To the place where Yahweh always met with his people, on a mountain. And what is he doing? Plotting a revolution. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. Skip down to verse 16. These are the 12. Simon, who he called Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, Andrew, verse 18, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That's the team. That's his dream team. Did he go scouring the internet for who's got the most followers? Did he go finding the people of Israel in his day who had the most influence? Did he go try to get the best other rabbis who had the best groups of disciples and see if they could be his followers and go after the obvious choices, the people of power and influence? No. You know what I love when we read through this list? You recognize some of the names, but not all of them. Like, Jesus calls 12, and that's important. Why 12? He's reconstituting a new Israel around him on a mountain. But, like, some of them aren't even memorable names. Who are these people? What did they do? What did they? That's the point. Remember last week I said Mark wants us to know by the inspiration of the Spirit that Jesus is for normal people. If you feel that at times you're painfully ordinary, excellent. Jesus came for you. So what did Jesus do when he was plotting revolution with these people? Verse 14, he appointed 12, designating them to be apostles, sent ones, to do two things. Number one, that they would be with him. Number two, that he might send them to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So it's a place where he gives authority, where he sends them to do what he's doing. Remember what the rabbis did when somebody applied? They were looking to see, could this person be with me? Could this person do what I do? And so Jesus looks at humanity that way, and he comes across this motley crew of 12, and then he brings them up a mountainside to plot revolution with them, and he says, here's your assignment, two things. Be with me and do what I do. I know you can do it. I'm going to give you authority. You've seen me drive out demons, the mighty hand of God delivering his people in the first part of Mark. You've seen me do that. You get to do it too. And he gives authority to them. That's how the rabbi, who is Yahweh, sees his followers. I want you to see two things. We're in this series in Mark, and we're calling it Repairing Jesus. It's not that Jesus is not broken. We don't have to worry about that. But our view of Jesus at times gets confused and broken, doesn't it? Sometimes we read scripture, and it's like we're looking in a mirror the whole time. We're trying to see, how's this my self-help manual? How does this improve my life? And we're reading through the book of Mark with a mirror, and that doesn't work. We get a disfigured view of Jesus that way. He looks more like us than he's supposed to, and it's all about him helping us, and it's not about us beholding Jesus, Yahweh, in human form. So we want to repair Jesus by just seeing what Jesus is doing in the book of Mark and learning what does that tell us about him. Here's two things I want you to notice from what we've talked about today in these texts. Two things I notice about Jesus. Two things I want you to behold about him. Two things I want you to remember. Number one, 127. When we behold Jesus, I want you to remember this about him. 127. Why 127? Some of you might remember a couple weeks ago when we had what we called Orange Sunday. And we gave time to just reflect on the atrocities we're just discovering more and more information about that have occurred in residential schools across Canada. And I called our church at that moment to remember something, 127. Over the next several years, no doubt more numbers will come to us from the news media of other unmarked graves discovered at residential schools, indicating just terrible ways Indigenous children have been treated in the name of Jesus. And how do we participate in a movement that brings healing and help to our land? 127. Why 127? Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27 says, when God created people, he created them male and female in his image. When God created Indigenous children, he created them in his image. When God created you, he created them, you, in his image. When God created those who became fishermen, he created them in his image. When he created Levi, who ended up becoming a tax collector for part of his career, he created him in his image. Jesus treats people according to the image by which they've been created, not by the performance they're living out their life. And he sees potential in every person, value in every person. That's a movement I'd be glad to be part of, that doesn't evaluate people on how good they're doing and when they make a mistake, but sees them according to how God created them. And so Jesus comes along, Yahweh in human form, and he's like, let's change the world. And he doesn't go to Sepphoris, the place of political power. He doesn't go and try to recruit all the religious powers. He walks by a fisherman's town and says, hey, you want to follow me? Of course they leave their stuff behind. This is a rabbi. They tried following a rabbi before and were rejected, rejected, rejected. And along comes not just a rabbi, God himself, and says, follow me. I think you could be with me. I think you could do what I do. Follow me. Of course you leave behind a career. And they do. Think about Levi, a tax collector. What a horrible job. And probably every greeting he gets every day is negative. Stupid traitor, you're teaming up with Rome. There's your money. And along comes Yahweh and doesn't grumble, doesn't complain, doesn't mutter, doesn't swear, doesn't yell. God comes and says, you could follow me. Of course he leaves his booth. Are you kidding me? You would take me? You know I'm a tax collector. Are you serious? Yeah, follow me. You could do what I do. 127. This is Jesus. Second thing I want you to notice about Jesus. 5 kilometers an hour. 5 kilometers an hour. What was the word I got you to say a couple times earlier? Here comes God to change the world. And if you ever thought that there's somebody that could show up like a hurricane and be in a hurry, wouldn't it be God? Doesn't he have a giant, like fast gun where he gets to like, okay, here we go, world, we're going to get this done fast. Nope, God comes and he walks at 5 kilometers an hour. Here I come, I'm going to change this place. Isn't his patience annoying sometimes? Us Christians are so good at running up ahead of God somewhere. Like, well, where's God? Where's God? Look back. He's walking with broken and hurting people. Helping and healing, serving and loving. God's not in a rush. He's not a hurricane. He's moving about at 5 kilometers an hour, saying, you could follow me. If that's how fast you walk, humans, I'll slow down to your speed rather than ask you to rush at a pace you could never follow. That's incarnation. God becomes flesh and dwells among us and walks at our human pace so that he could bring about transformation that's got real substance, not something that happens in a hurry and blows up and then fizzles out. You and I, if you're a follower of Jesus today, you and I are here today because Jesus showed up and invited painfully ordinary people to follow him, and then he kept the pace at 5 kilometers an hour. Isn't Yahweh amazing? Isn't Jesus remarkable? If you were in charge of changing the world, if I was, I would try to get it done tomorrow. I'd get the most powerful people I could imagine, and let's get her done tomorrow. Well, when God shows up, it's different. He finds painfully unique and ordinary people. Wow, that's hope. That's good news. He says, follow me. Okay, 2 more things. When Jesus calls people to follow him, and this is important. Here's why it's important. Let me just say this. Being a Christian is actually not a real thing. Like, that's not a name that God gave us. It was outsiders that observed what we were doing and like, hey, those followers of Jesus, the way of Jesus, they remind us of Christ, so they're little Christ. They called them Christians. Outsiders called us Christians. It's not a label we get to wear and be like, oh, okay, I'm a church member, I've tithed, I've this, I guess I'm a Christian. No, it's not that. It's, are you a follower of Jesus or not? Are you following Jesus or are you not? That's the classification. So when Jesus calls people to follow him, he's doing 2 things. He's calling us away from some things, and then he's calling us to some things. What's he calling us away from? Well, we've read about it already. 1, security. Hate to burst your bubble. He shows up to fishermen. All of their security is wrapped up in their work. And he says, follow me. And they're in a moment of decision making. Leave behind career, future, everything I understand, and follow something I don't understand? Have you ever had a moment in your following Jesus walk where you're like, it feels like I'm being called away from something And I'm losing a sense of security that I used to really appreciate holding on to. Listen, security isn't a bad thing unless it becomes a God that keeps us from God. And because God is good, he will check on that every once in a while. Are you more secure with me or are the things that you've built up in your life to provide security for you? So he calls us away from security. And then secondly, he calls us away from sin. That's the story of Levi. He was a tax collector. He was doing what he shouldn't have been doing. He was probably skimming off the top. He was cheating people. And so Jesus shows up among him, but doesn't say, hey, listen, it's all good. Stay, you know, keep doing that. Oh, follow me, but still be a tax collector. No, follow me and leave the sinful stuff behind. You see, the fishermen were just as sinful as Levi was. They just didn't see it. It wasn't as obvious. Levi's sins were obvious for everybody. The reality is all of us face times where we just have to leave sin behind. We have to leave certain securities behind. That's what happens when you follow Jesus. If your life is wrapped up in sin and your own sense of security, I don't know if you're following Jesus. The evidence biblically doesn't point to it. Hate to say it. I mean, that's hard stuff to hear, but let's follow the Bible here. Then he calls us, so away from two things, and he calls us to two things. And this is what we see in Mark chapter 3, two things. Number one, we're called to him. Jesus, it said, on the mountainside, he called them to him. You and I are called to him. You ever wonder what your purpose in life is, what your life should be built around? Being with him. Be a person of the Bible. Be a person of the family of God. Be with him. Pray. Be with him. Secondly, we're called to this, to be sent like him. The rabbi comes to you and he says, I want you to be with me. I want you to follow me. And the rabbi, Yahweh, says, you could do what I'm doing. We spend a lot of time thinking about the faith that we need to have in God. Let's just pause for a moment and reflect on the kind of faith God has in us. The weaker we are in the world, actually the better, because there's a lot more room for God to do what he can do through you, through us. So you and I are called away from security, away from sin. We're called to be with him and called to be sent like him. I think the book of Mark is beautiful. It for those who are familiar with Israel's hopes and story, it was all about getting God back into the temple. And that's where the book of Mark is heading towards, those last chapters in Jerusalem. Everybody's expecting, is God going to show up in the temple? And it doesn't unfold the way we expect it to. But God pivots and changes it wonderfully. Instead of the temple being just a building, he says, I'm going to fill all of you. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? God shows up to change the world, and I'm borrowing the language of a friend when I say this. He doesn't show up just to fill one temple. Here comes God with 12 tiny temples and then turns us into a movement of Yahweh and the tiny temples on earth. So are you painfully ordinary? Are you unspectacular? Are you unimpressed with yourself at times? Join the club. Stop trying to elevate yourself. Trust Jesus. He says to you, will you follow me? So let's go back to where we started, a sleepover. I want you to pretend you're in a sleepover. Jesus is there. This is Yahweh. God in human flesh. He's at the sleepover. And you say, okay, it's dark room, and you know, you're all just laying there, and Jesus. Pretend you had to start changing the Comox Valley, 80,000 people. Pretend you had to start changing the Comox Valley tomorrow. Who are you choosing? Who are you choosing? And Jesus says, you know, I was down at Parker Marine, and I saw Greg Saunders there. I could change the Comox Valley. I was walking around, and out of a coffee shop came Joanne McEwen. And I said to her, follow me. And I'm pretty sure we can change the Comox Valley. I found this sweet woman, Adrienne Kirvin. And I said, oh, if she was on my team, we could bring real transformation to the Comox Valley. I found this one person from Comox Pentecostal Church, and I walked into their home, and it was a bad Monday for them, and they had just yelled at their kids, and they were sitting at their table frustrated. And I said, perfect. Follow me. Leave behind your security. Leave behind your sin. Be close to me. I think you can do what I do. Follow me. Would you stand with me right now? So the movement, I think the dream, the hope in God's heart is to bring transformation in a community like ours. And so he turns to people like you and I, and he says, hey, are you willing to be a tiny temple? Would you host my presence? Roxy, can you 127? Jacob, can you 5 kilometers an hour? Let's do it. Would you just close your eyes for a moment? Would you just allow God by his Holy Spirit? Would you let Jesus speak to you? Would you allow yourself to hear him saying, hey, come follow me? Hear him speak your name. Hear him speak to you and say, follow me. Following a God who's not after those who are powerful and prestigious, but he finds the normal ones, the you and the I. He's looking for the mom slugging it out and toughing it out at home. He's looking for the electrician, the plumber, the tradesperson, the retiree. And he's like, yeah, you follow me. Would you just hold out your hands or put your hand over your heart? I just want to pray for you. Father, I'm thankful for each person here. And now I'm praying for your blessing, your anointing, your spirit to rest in power on each person. Send us with faith and favor into your world on your mission. And everybody who agreed with me said, amen, amen.
Thanks again for listening to today's message. We hope that it encouraged you as you live out your faith in everyday life. Make sure to download our church app by typing Comox Pentecostal into Google Play or the App Store to enjoy more podcasts, Bible resources, giving options, and more.